This is the final Sunday in our series in Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 25 through 28. And remember, as I read this, King Darius is a Persian, a pagan king who is not a follower of the God of creation that we meet in Genesis. But he's had these experiences with Daniel, and so we read this beginning in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations of every language throughout the whole world, "May you have abundant prosperity. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people should tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would open our hearts to your word as we hear you speak to us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question to begin, and it's kind of a wordy question. It's written in the bulletin. So if you go to the part that says, my notes reflect, that's the question. Decades from now. Imagine it's decades from now, what will be written about the public testimony of the American church in the early 21st century? Like I said, it's a little wordy. There are a lot of words in my head. This requires some explanation. So just imagine it's 50 years from now when the writers of history look back at this time, at the years 2000 to 2020, what will they remember about the church in the United States? The church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. What will be said about the way the church in our day represented God and trusted God? It's an odd way to think about things, imagining people 50 years from now writing about us as they write history and trying to learn from that history. Who does that? Who thinks that way besides me? Well, it's what we all do when we go to the Bible. We read Daniel, we remember how the chosen people of God, ancient Israel, lived out their faith while they were in exile in Babylon, and then Persia, when that empire overran Babylon. We learn about faith by seeing how Daniel stayed true to God, even when Persian religious leaders tried to corrupt his faith. We learn about dedication to God when we look at the community that was the first community to read the Daniel stories as scripture in worship. That was the community in Jerusalem in the 2nd century BC, 164, and the years around that time, when Antiochus Epiphanes IV was the foreign leader who was over Israel and was severely persecuting the chosen people and committing abominable acts, including setting up idols of himself in the temple. And we see how they lived out their faith as they read Daniel and tried to stay faithful to God, even though doing so brought death. In the days of Daniel, people of faith, Daniel and his friends gave witness to the goodness and authority of God before powerful pagan rulers. In the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jerusalem Jews gave witness to their faith by rebelling against this tyrant who offended God by declaring himself a god. In our day, what is our faith saying? What is our exercise of faith saying about us? And what are we saying about the kingdom of God that in Jesus has invaded into the present day and has confronted present day governments, pointing to something new, something that apart from the Holy Spirit living in us, we cannot possibly imagine. How does our faith speak? Daniel chapters 1 through 6, and the book of Daniel takes a radically different turn at chapter 7, but chapters 1 through 6 are examples of martyr stories. Now, we think we know what a martyr is, but the Greek word martyr, the original meaning, actually meant witness. We've taken it to mean one who dies for their faith, but in fact it means witness. To follow Jesus is to be a witness, one who has seen and received the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and then gives testimony, tells about it. All Christians are witnesses. The question this morning is, our witness, our willingness to testify to what we've seen and experienced, is it strong enough to live up to the present day definition of martyr if that situation comes up? One of the commentators that I read describing Daniel said he was a man with unflinching faith. When future generations talk about the way we represented Christ in our worship and our testimony, will they look at us and say, when they were challenged, they stayed true and did not flinch? By the time we get to Daniel chapter 6, Daniel has survived several tyrant rulers of the Babylonian generation. In fact, he outlasted the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was among a group of young, talented Jews who were essentially kidnapped. When the Babylonians finally broke through the Jerusalem walls, they had utterly defeated the southern kingdom of Judah and overthrown the capital. And they brought back to Babylon the best and brightest among the Jewish youth. They were going to take the young people and indoctrinate them in Babylonian court life as the ultimate humiliation. They would take these, Israel's future, and make them into good Babylonians, loyal Babylonians. But it didn't work. In spite of the death threats, in spite of execution attempts, you know, stories like the fiery furnace, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stayed true to God. And now we get to chapter 6. Babylon has been replaced by the Media Persian Empire, Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian. And in chapter 6, Darius is the king. As he did under Babylon and the Babylonian monarchs, Daniel thrived under Darius, distinguishing himself so that even though he was technically a slave, he rose in prominence. He was so impressive, Darius loved his leadership and planned to install Daniel as the top administrator over the entire Persian Empire. Well, this didn't sit well with the other administrators who were called satraps. These Persians, Daniel's political rivals, knew they had no chance of matching Daniel's wisdom and leadership skills. He had something they just didn't have. They didn't know what it was because they didn't know the true God. But they knew they could not match Daniel. However, they held two trump cards. First, they understood the connection between Persian law and King Darius's ego. Under Persian law, no one, not even the king, could undo a royal edict, an established royal law. Once it was written and the king put his royal seal upon the law, he and everyone else was bound by that law. The only way to overcome a hastily enacted law was to write another one to counteract that. And just for point of reference, Think about another book in the Old Testament that's set in Persia, the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, there is an anti-Jewish schemer who's on the royal court, Haman, and he's trying to rise in prominence himself. So he convinces the king to write an edict that will effectively wipe out the Jews. The feeble-minded king allows himself to be manipulated into legalizing genocide, not knowing that the new queen he's just crowned, that he's in love with, Esther, is one of those Jews. It's a law of the Persians. Even she will not be protected. Once the wicked plot is revealed to the king, the only recourse he has is to enact another law allowing the Jews to arm and defend themselves. He can't undo the law he has written. The satraps around Darius in Daniel chapter 6 know that this is how things work, and they know Darius' ego will render him short-sighted. So they convince him to enact a 30-day law. For 30 days, no one in the Persian Empire may pray to any god other than Darius himself. Darius knows he's not a god. He knows this. He knows he cannot answer anyone's prayers. He knows this. But he's got his religious advisors around him thinking, for 30 days, everyone's only going to pray to you. And he thinks, wow, well, this is going to be cool. Everyone bows down in prayer to me. It's going to be great. So he signs it into law, and this is where the satraps play their second trump card. Not only do they know his fickle character, they also know Daniel's commitment to the God of Israel. Darius knows it too, but he didn't consider that when he came up with this law. He didn't consider the consequence of his actions. He was enamored with the idea of people bowing before him, but he didn't stop to think of whom the law would affect and how it would affect them. The plan devised by the satraps goes perfectly. As scheduled, Daniel maintains his daily discipline 3 times a day without fail. He lives in quarters that has an upper room with a window, so he goes to his window facing Jerusalem, facing the site of the temple before the temple was razed by the Babylonians. He prays. He does this every day, 3 times a day, and the satraps see him, and they trample each other, sprinting to the king's quarters so they can report, Daniel's breaking the law that you established. He's violated the edict, and we see how powerless King Darius is. He's passed a law requiring everyone to pray to him. Not only can he not answer anyone's prayers, he cannot even overturn the law that he passed to save the life of someone he needs and cares about, Daniel. He tries. He says, time out. Let's call a time out. But the nefarious satraps are all around, and they say, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no interdict or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. He to whom the Persians must pray is a slave to the law he himself established. Daniel must face the prescribed punishment for violating the law. He must be thrown into the lion's den. It would have been an underground lair with an opening and then a rock that goes over the opening. An extremely inhumane way to keep these powerful, wonderful, big cats, predators, beasts that should be roaming the fields, giving praise to God by living the way God designed them. God did not create these beautiful creatures to be in a hole waiting for people to be thrown down to them. But ancient empires did this. The Romans, Persians, and other ancient peoples would trap these big cats and place them, keep them in captivity. The other thing they did was they kept the beasts hungry. So when a gruesome execution was called for, the predators would be eager to devour whatever came through that hole. Well, Daniel is what was coming through that hole because of Darius's irresponsible edict. As he was lowered to a certain death, Darius desperately cried out, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." And the hole was covered. And the king's wax seal was put over the rock so that it could only be opened by the king's command. Then Darius spent the night violating his own law. It says he did not eat or sleep all night long. Everyone in the Persian Empire was mandated to pray to this guy. Praying to anyone else led to the lion's den, and here's Darius praying to someone else, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 18 says that he fasted. Well, he went all night without eating or drinking, without seeking any of the amusements that the court jesters would bring in for the king. He was just kind of brooding around in his chambers, not sleeping. And I think he was praying. He had just proclaimed, as Daniel was lowered in, that Daniel's God could save him. That kind of faith statement leads me to think he spent the night in prayer, asking God to do what he could not, save Daniel from these lions, save Daniel from his own, King Darius's, impulsive foolishness. Darius, it says Darius was up at daybreak. He was up. He hadn't slept. He had obeyed the law. He did what he was supposed to do. Now he can break the seal, open the hole, and see if his prayers were answered. "Daniel," he called, "has your God delivered you?" Daniel then said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so they would not hurt me because I was found blameless. I've done no wrong." God, unlike Darius, is not subject to any law. Technically, under the ways of the Persians, Daniel did violate the king's edict by praying to God. Sometimes that's called for. That's the call of faith. I've heard this throughout my career. Churchgoers get uncomfortable if politics show up in sermons. But if we seriously engage the stories of the Bible, it's impossible to avoid politics. In Acts chapter 6, I've just fast-forwarded to the New Testament. Acts chapter 6, the early church appointed 7 administrators because the church had difficulty and conflict going back to the very first days of the very first church. If anyone longs for and pines for the great harmony of the New Testament church, stop them in their tracks. Read Acts. Read the letters of Paul. Read the other New Testament letters. There's all kinds of conflict in the very first churches because they were made up of people like the people who make our church, people who want to worship and follow God but are also sinners and selfish and have their own agendas. That's how all churches are. So the first church had problems. They appointed 7 deacons to lead in the church. One of those deacons was named Stephen. And when he wasn't being a church administrator, he was a preacher and a worker of miracles, exercising demons, healing people, and he was doing that in the temple, the second temple, the temple courtyard. He taught that Jesus had fulfilled the law of Moses. Well, this enraged synagogue leaders, and they rallied the temple high council of scribes and elders, and they had a gang come around Stephen in an act of people's arrest. They dragged Stephen before the council, who interrogated him about his preaching. The entirety of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon in this interrogation. The basic content is a recounting of the Old Testament story that leads to a climax of accusation. Stephen looks at the temple leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes, the council members who are around him, and he accuses them of executing God's prophet, but not just a prophet, the Holy One of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. For Stephen to say to stay true to God meant to openly oppose those who possessed political power, the temple leaders. To preach the gospel in that place and time meant to be involved in subversive politics. The same thing was true 500 years earlier for Daniel when he was in Persia, and 200 years earlier for the Jerusalem Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple leaders stoned Stephen to death. He's only in a couple chapters in Acts. When we are faithful in the face of oppression or challenge, there's not always a guarantee that God is going to send an angel to shut the lion's mouths. Sometimes our witness brings suffering, and Jesus promises that it will. Look at Stephen, who died a horrible death by stoning. Look at Christians today in North Korean and Iranian prisons, locked up because they gave witness to their faith. Why was Daniel miraculously spared? Why was Stephen and others, why were they executed? Why are our brothers and sisters in faith in countries around the world today persecuted? Because they stand for Christ. Much of the time, most of the time, only God can answer the why questions. Not knowing the answer to why, we can begin working on answering the what. What will future generations remember about how we represented Jesus and spoke the gospel truth to our generation? I pray that they remember how clear we were. God, as we know God in Jesus Christ, and only God, is holy and sovereign, all-powerful. I pray that they will remember that we shared hope. In Jesus Christ, there is life. All are sinners, but He offers forgiveness. And in Him, we are made new, new creations. We have a right relationship with God in spite of our sins. Jesus makes us new, adopted as sons and daughters of God. I pray they will remember that our faith was fearless, unflinching. We did not put our trust in a political party. We did not give our loyalty to a government or a nation. We lived as God's possessions, disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray that they will remember what we said about Jesus. And I pray that they will remember that we demonstrated the love and grace of God in the way we lived, in the way we witness, in the way we treat people. In remembering our witness, I pray that future generations will have their curiosity sparked, their consciences pricked, and will want to become followers of Jesus. It's a choice. Faith was not a part of Daniel's life. Faith was his life. Everything in life for Daniel happened in light of his relationship with God. We can choose to have church, worship, prayer be a small part of our lives. I'm not sure how to refer to those who make that choice. If we choose a biblical faith, the faith embodied by Daniel and Stephen, it becomes our everything. Faith is not a part of our lives. Faith in the living God is our life, and we cannot imagine life without it. Those who make that choice are disciples. We would rather lose, suffer, and die than abandon faith. Lent, the season of 40 days that leads up to Easter, begins this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. We're going to have a worship service. I hope all of you can come. We're going to have a meal before the service. There's a reservation form in your program. This is probably mentioned earlier, but I'll mention it again. Please join us and be part. For our church, it will be a time to focus on repentance. Turning away from those things in life that distract us, that draw us away from God, and turning to God in faith. And it will be a time to focus on unity, our interconnectedness in Christ. It'll also be a time of spiritual discipline. I'm going to talk more about this in the Ash Wednesday service this Wednesday, in the worship service, and in next week's sermon. I urge you, as Lent approaches, to begin thinking about spiritual practices that you will take up in your life to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. The reason Daniel was ready to face lions is his spiritual life was forged in daily discipline. This whole thing started when the satraps saw him praying because they knew he did this three times a day without fail. It didn't matter what was going on in life. He recognized the presence of God because he was attuned to God through daily practices. God is always with us. God is with us when we win. In our successes. God is with us when we're down. In our losses. We're more ready to see and hear the present God and respond in faith as we condition our lives to listen to His voice. As we move into the week ahead, I encourage everyone to be ready to take up spiritual disciplines that will help you grow in your relationship with God. You don't have Daniel's lions then ahead of you, but every one of us has trials. There will be trials. God is bigger than those trials. God will be there to help you. So I encourage you to seek Him and speak His gospel whenever the opportunity arises. Amen.